Turn to Galatians chapter 5, please. Galatians chapter 5. As you'll recall, we're switching gears now in the book of Galatians. We're going from the doctrinal section to the practical section. And this morning, we'll look at a description of the legalist in this hour. And then next hour, we'll look at a description of Christian freedom. So here's our overview again. We're in the last major section of the book of Galatians called The Christian Life in chapters 5 and 6. And keep in mind that you should have all the doctrine that Paul presented in verses 1 through 4 in order to understand verses 5 or chapters 5 and 6. They all go together. I mean, Paul is very careful to lay out the doctrinal basis of what he's going to request of the Galatians, because chapters 5 and 6 will be the chapters that have the imperatives in them. And it starts out in chapter 5, verse 1, with an imperative. It says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free, therefore keep standing firm." And that's a command, it's an order. And it's based on all of the doctrine that he's taught about freedom, about Christian freedom, freedom from legalist mentality, freedom from a merit mentality, as we call it. An overview of these two chapters goes like this. We start out with the freedom of the Christian life in 5:1 through 12. And that's what we're looking at right now. And then the way to spiritual growth. If a Christian life is free, does that mean we can do anything we want because we have freedom? Is that what the Christian life is all about? Well, look at verse 13. It says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh." And we'll see what that means this morning. So no, it doesn't mean that Christians are just free to go out and sin at will and still grow as Christians. That doesn't work. So we'll have the way to spiritual growth. Then we'll have the responsibilities of the Christian life, and we'll break that down into three sections. First, toward fellow believers in chapter 6, verse 1 through 5. Look at chapter 6 and verse 1, for example, where it says, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." So that has to deal with relationships between believers. Toward teachers of the word, the believer has a responsibility towards teachers of the word. Look at verse 6. It says, "The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him." So there's a relationship between the teacher and the learner, the teacher and the student. And then toward the Apostle Paul in verse 11 through 18, Paul will talk about their responsibility toward him. Look at verse 17, for example. It says, "From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus." And he's telling them, don't listen to these false teachers who are saying, "I'm not an apostle." You have a responsibility to listen to what I say because of my authority. And he established his authority in chapters 1 and 2. See how the whole book ties together? It's very difficult to study just a part of the book of Galatians because it's tied back and forth, front to back. So that's a overview of these last two chapters that we'll be dealing with. We were looking last time at the freedom of the Christian life in verses 1 through 6. And we noted by way of introduction, in chapter 5 and verse 1, we have the hinge verse of the book of Galatians. And that's very common in Paul's writing. He'll do his doctrinal section and then a hinge verse, and then he'll go into the practical section. And you can usually see it by the word therefore. And in verse or chapter 5, verse 1, we have it. It says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free, therefore. And that's going to switch gears in the book of Galatians. That's the hinge verse. The summary of everything that's gone before, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. That's a summary of the first four chapters. And then it's an introduction to what will follow. Therefore, stand firm. So he's going to start now with the imperatives. He'll start now with the instructions, the commands. So the therefore is actually the hinge of the book of Galatians. In the last part of verse 1, Paul talked about what we are to do and what we are not to do. We called it the exhortation. What should the believer do then based on all this doctrine that Paul has taught? Well, he should stand firm. What he should not do is be subject again to a yoke of bondage. So stand firm in your freedom. Don't put yourself under a merit mentality system. That is the obligation of the believer. And we noted that rule-keeping fails on several levels. In verse 2, rule-keeping invalidates the work of Christ. Verse 2 says, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." So he's saying, if you're trying to get favor, if you're trying to gain merit with God by becoming circumcised, then Christ is useless because you're doing it on your own hook, so to speak. So Christ is set aside. So legalism, merit mentality, invalidates the cross because it says that I can do it rather than Christ did it. It fails to see the law as God intended. In verse 3 it says, "And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law." Now the Galatians didn't understand that. They wanted to pick and choose which laws they followed. And that's like most legalistic systems today. You go by a legalistic church and they say you have to keep rules to please God. You have to keep these rules and do these things. And if you drive by those churches in the morning, most of the time you don't see the smoke from their morning incense burning, their morning offering. You just don't see it. Well, you know, if you put yourself under law, you have to put yourself under the entire law, not just part of it. So Paul is saying, you guys don't even understand the law. You want to put yourself under the law and you don't even understand it? That's silly. And it ruins grace. Verse 4. "You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." Much misused verse. Most people say, well, that fallen from grace means you lose your salvation because you did something bad. Well, these are the ones who were trying to be justified by the law. They were keeping all the rules. They were doing all the right things. They weren't the bad people. Their problem wasn't bad morality. Their problem was bad doctrine. And when you get into a situation where your doctrine says, I have to perform certain things to please God and to get merit from God, then you've ruined grace. You've ruined God's grace. And in 5 and 6, we had the success of grace. So rule-keeping was totally unsuccessful. Living a grace life produces patience. In verse 5, it says, "For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hoped-for righteousness." And I translated that a little differently than the New American Standard people did, but that's what it's talking about. It's the hoped-for righteousness, and that is maturity. Christian maturity. It's not talking about salvation. It's talking about maturity. Now, patience is unnecessary for a legalist because he's got his rule book. And what patience is there for that? You just, if you want to do something or not do something, you look in the rule book and there it is. Well, for a believer, we have to be patient because we have to grow in order to become mature, in order to make right decisions. And we can only grow and mature by learning more of God's Word. It's the only way possible that we can learn how God thinks, what God wants. Then, as obedient children, we can do them. We could, and that's not a merit mentality. That's a mentality that says, God has been so gracious to me, I want to learn what He wants of me, and I want to do it as a loving son, as an obedient son, not to get more from Him. He's already given me everything. Every spiritual blessing I can possibly have, I already have. So what on earth can I gain from setting up a merit system? There's nothing to gain. So patience is unnecessary for the legalist. It's very necessary for the grace-oriented believer because we have to learn God's Word. Grace manifests itself through love. In verse 6, it says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." Now, this verse proves that circumcision is not the issue in the book of Galatians. On the surface, it was. That's what they were doing. They were becoming circumcised. But it's the attitude behind it that was the issue. And that's why Paul said circumcision, uncircumcision, doesn't mean a thing. It's your attitude that matters. Are you living your Christian life out of gratitude for what God has done for you? Is that how you're living your life? You study His Word and you say, I want to be an obedient son to my Father who's done everything for me that He possibly can. That's a life pleasing to God. That's a life of faith. And that empowers the Holy Spirit that enables us to live that life. Because we can't do it on our own hook. That's where the legalist drops God's standard to something that he can accomplish without supernatural help. Praise God, I quit smoking. I know lots of unbelievers that quit smoking. You can do that on your own. I don't go to movies anymore. So what? That's not the issue. They lower the standard to something that they can keep. And then they can look down their nose at somebody who goes to movies. So if somebody tells you to be a good Christian, you can't go to any movies, you have my permission to kick them in the shin. Tell them Jim said to do it. Now we're going to move on and look at a description of the legalist. So with that in our minds, no rules producing or no rule-keeping system, no system that's based on a merit mentality can produce Christian growth. Now remember, there's two kinds of people who keep rules. One, there's the legalist. He keeps rules so he can gain blessing from God. And two, there's the believer who says, I love God so much that I'm going to keep these rules and it'll please Him. Now, his problem isn't legalism. His problem is immaturity. He needs to study the Word more. So keep in mind, if somebody has a rule-keeping system, that doesn't necessarily mean they're a legalist. They could just be an immature believer. And Romans 14 deals with how we're to handle those people. And, we're not to tell them they're idiots and morons, and we're to be understanding of that. So we have to make that distinction. So let's look at the legalist. This is the legalist. The ones that were coming down to Galatia, They were telling the Galatians, Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. If you want to be a good Christian, then you have to be circumcised, keep the Mosaic law. Of course, they didn't know what that entailed, but they were falling for it. They were starting to go over, so to speak. And it's a sad fact, but, and I've never been there, so I don't know. I have to take what J. Vernon McGee says, is that the Galatian territories are, you can hardly find a Christian church there today. That's modern-day Turkey. He says very rare to find a Christian church there. So apparently the legalists won that battle. But the Galatians were running well. And that's the attitude of the legalist is intrusive. That's one way you can tell the difference between an immature Christian and a legalist, because a legalist is going to try and get you to follow his rules. And that's what they were doing in Galatia. The Galatians were running well. In verse 7, it says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Running is the word treko. It means running in a race. So they were not only in the race, they were running well in the race. They were maturing as Christians. And then here came this legalist. There was a ringleader, and we'll see that in a moment. Here come the legalists, and they hindered them. You know, this illustration points out that the Christian life is not a do-as-you-please life. Why is that? Well, a runner, and they were running, is one with discipline. You have to discipline yourself to be a runner, don't you? That takes discipline. It takes effort. It takes continuity. It requires effort and training. And this word running is in the imperfect tense in Greek, and that's one we don't come across a lot. Imperfect tense designates a continuous action in past time. So in the past, they were continuing to run well. And the issue then is motivation, as I mentioned before. The legalist, he's keeping these rules to win favor with God. Grace, two people might do exactly the same thing. One has in his mind, God's going to owe me for this. And the other does it because he says, I love my father and I want to be an obedient son. And he does the same thing. Well, one is a legalist and one has a grace mentality, but their action was exactly the same. You see how that could happen? It's a matter of mental attitude. As Hebrews 11 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And that faith has to have an object. If you have faith in yourself, you're not going to please God, because you can't do it. His method is to hinder. Now, this goes along with his attitude. It fits right in with his attitude, in fact. The word hinder is the word enkopto. And for those of you who follow along in the Greek or the transliterations of the Greek, you might notice that the second letter is a gamma. It's usually pronounced as a G, with a G sound. But if you have it in front of another guttural, which is the kappa, then it changes to N. I just wanted to point that out in case you're wondering why it's enkopto instead of egkopto. Egkopto doesn't sound good. So when they get two of those harsh letters together, they change the first one to a softer tone, an N. So it's enkopto, to cut in. We're going to see this kopto a little later in a much more darker sense, I guess, when we see what Paul hopes that the Galatians will do. But we'll get to that as we get to that. Enkopto means to cut in. To cut in. And it was used of an incision, literally. in a race, it was used to cut in front of. And that's what we're talking about here, aren't we? You were running well, and then somebody cut in front of you. Somebody cut in, and it causes the runner to break his stride, to stumble, to fall. So they were running well, and here comes this legalist and intrudes himself in front of the Galatian, the runners. So what would you call that? Well, that's an intrusive attitude. That's the attitude of a legalist. He's going to say, you can't possibly be a believer because you don't do this or you don't do that. And they cut in front of you and say, you have to do that in order to be a good believer. So that's his method. And the word who in the verse 7b, where it says, who hindered you? It's a singular. And that's why I say there was probably a ringleader down there. It's probably one guy who was behind this. I'm sure he had help, but Paul is saying, who's the guy? Who's the one who hindered you? Now, what is it that the legalist wants to cut the believer off from? We have him cutting in on the runner. What does he want to prevent him from achieving? Well, 7b gives us the answer to that. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? From obeying the truth. And the word obey is the word patho. What that means is to trust, to depend on. Now, in the best manuscripts, the word truth does not have a definite article. So instead of the truth, it's just truth. You know, the definite article specifies, it means a specific one, a specific truth. And the best manuscripts don't have that. And when you have the absence of the article, then he's talking about truth in general. So what was the problem in Galatia? Well, truth was not enough for the Galatians. They had to have circumcision. They had to have the Mosaic law to keep. Truth was not enough. See, when I stand here and teach truth, that should be enough to prompt you as people who are grateful for what your dad has done for you to want to be loving children. And that should prompt you to action. Now, I can't prompt you to action. I'm not one to, you know, a lot of preachers are. They can get up and get you really worked up and going and you're, boy, I'm just going to be a great Christian this week. And Monday morning when somebody encoptos you in traffic, you give them the old California howdy, you know. And it's all out the window. That's not what I do here. I teach truth. And truth should be enough for you. It should be, oh, I want to be an obedient son. I want to learn that truth. I want to learn what God wants me to do or would have me do. So truth was not enough for the Galatians. I'll bet these legalists were saying, you know that Paul? He's all doctrine and no love. Ever hear that before? I'll bet that's what they said about him. Truth isn't enough. We need love. And they define love as, you know, Hollywood does, which is totally off the track. And we'll look at that a little later. But when doctrine ceases to be the issue, that's when legalism flourishes. When doctrine ceases to be the issue, when your performance becomes the issue, when what you do or don't do becomes the issue, then legalism flourishes. Because you can always find something to look down on somebody else for. And Francis Schaeffer mentions that in his books. You know, Francis Schaeffer was a Christian philosopher, and he said, you know, you can go down to the streets of the city and find a hooker, and you would think this is a person of absolute no moral character, but they'll have something they can look down on somebody else for. you know, well, I never murdered anybody. And the murderer will say, well, I only murdered one person, and he asked for it. And, or I only murdered, what was it, 143, the H.H. Holmes guy killed in England. I only killed 143 people. You know, somebody must have killed more. But people will always find something to look down on other people for when doctrine ceases to be the issue. The source of his doctrine, in verse 8, it says, this persuasion did not come from him who calls you. Now, what persuasion is he talking about? What do you mean, this persuasion? Well, it has a definite article. This one does have a definite article. The persuasion. And it's called, as you've heard me say 1,000 times, the article of previous reference. It's very, very common in the New Testament. It means the persuasion that we've been talking about. That is the persuasion of verse 7. That the one that abandons truth. Remember verse 7, it says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Now this persuasion, that is the one that doesn't obey truth, didn't come from God. So that doctrine is not from God. That word persuasion is from the same root as the word obey in verse 7, to trust, depend on. This trust you have that keeps you from obeying the truth, that trust, it didn't come from God. This persuasion did not come from God. Interesting word, patho, or paismone in this instance. It's a word that originally meant literally, the noun form of it was a stern cable of a ship. It was the cable that held the ship to the dock. So it's talking about to hang on, to tie on, confidence, in other words. So we can have confidence in truth, or we can get swayed aside like the Galatians did, and that persuasion of the legalists was not from God. It was not truth. Truth was not enough for the Galatians. The words used again in verse 10, where it says, I have confidence in you. Same word again. So that triple repetition is the idea of confidence is what he's talking about here. You had confidence in truth. Who turned you away from confidence in truth? The confidence you have now, or that persuasion that truth isn't enough, that didn't come from God. So who turned you away? And that's what he's saying here. The source of this persuasion, confidence in legalistic doctrine, is not from God. And in verse 8 it says, this persuasion did not come from. And that word from is the little Greek preposition ek. And I'm sure you all know what ek means. Out of, as a source. The source of legalism is not God. In fact, it is contrary to God's word. So what does the legalist have to do then? Here's another way to spot a legalist. He has to impose his own meaning on the text of Scripture. He doesn't stand here and teach what the text says. He stands and teaches what he thinks. Now, they normally do that by studying verses out of context. Remember, Psalm 14 says, there is no God. Of course, that's a little bit out of context. It says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. But that's an example of taken to the extreme. But if you take a verse out of context, well, we have a saying in hermeneutics. And hermeneutics is nothing but the rule book we use to study the Bible. There's certain rules that you follow, and one of them, one of the most important ones, is to take things in their context. Know what the argument is. Know what comes before and what comes after. That's tremendously important. The saying is, a text without its context is a pretext. So if somebody starts throwing verses at you, you come back at them and say, what's the argument of that verse? How does it fit into the context of what the author is writing? You know, at least a paragraph. Now, the hermeneutics books say that you don't study anything less than a paragraph because that's the smallest unit besides a sentence. So you have to get a context. And I think that's even a little limiting. One paragraph doesn't place a context in a whole book. But that's how a legalist will impose his own meaning on a text. You've been to churches, haven't you? You come up and somebody reads a verse out of the Old Testament somewhere, and the preacher will get up and preach about what he thinks for a whole hour. They call that a springboard sermon. You know, this verse gives me a springboard to go ahead and project my viewpoint. That's how the legalist operates. So the source of his doctrine is not God. What does that leave? At best, the source of his doctrine is his own mind. At worst, the source of his doctrine is satanic. So make your choice. What do you want to hear? Do you want to hear doctrine, or do you want to hear fuzzy, feely, lovey-dovey stuff? Now, verse 9, it kind of looks out of context. If you're reading along, you know, you're reading along, it says, this persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, what on earth does that mean? Well, that's a proverbial saying that they had, that we have to cross our culture bridge here, our language bridge, because that was a proverb for them. And what it means is, basically, is that a seemingly small influence will eventually dominate a whole situation. Things start small. Start out small and end up dominating an entire local body. Look at verse 11. It says, but I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? So the leaven, that is, that you have to be circumcised, would prevent persecution. So it makes the message more palatable, doesn't it? That leaven makes things more palatable, so it will take over because it is palatable. It saves me from being persecuted. So a legalistic attitude or a merit mentality will eventually take over an entire assembly, given time. So what do we do about that? How do we prevent this? If somebody's going around and visiting our members and telling them legalistic stuff, I'll call it. Well, God has an answer. And it's in chapter 4 and verse 30. And remember, that's back in the allegory of Sarah and Hagar. He says, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. And that's an allegory. Paul says it's an allegory talking about merit mentality and grace mentality. And the bondwoman, the slave, is an example of merit mentality because it produces slavery. So what do you do with this? Cast out. Separation. Boot them out. If somebody's preaching a merit mentality. Now, if you have a merit mentality and you want to come and learn about grace, you're more than welcome here. As long as you keep your mouth shut, you can sit here as long as you want. But if you start trying to promote a merit mentality within this church, Well, we have several elders that'll escort you to the door. And that's the way God wants it. We need to preserve our grace mentality or we will lose it. And I mentioned last week, if you don't exercise your freedom, you will lose your freedom. It's just that simple. I have an example I thought of since last week. Did you know there's a law on the books, a federal law, that prohibits anyone from asking you your Social Security number except for Social Security, for a purpose of Social Security? Like if you go to the doctor, I mean, that's Social Security. They need to know that. Or if you get a job, you have to have your Social Security number so they can know where to send your contributions, the ones that they take without you. Never mind that. Anyway, there's a law that prohibits anybody else from asking you that number. And that law was passed so that your Social Security number would not become an ad hoc citizen identification number. How many of you here have cell phones? Anybody get a cell phone without giving your Social Security number? They wouldn't sell me one. I asked, I tried. I said, you can't ask that. It's against the law. Well, then I can't sell you a cell phone. That was the response. You know what? We've failed to stand up for that freedom, and now it's gone. And that's just a small example. You know, I foresee a lot more freedoms leaving us in the future, besides little petty things like that that upset me. But if we don't fight for our freedom in our local body, if we don't fight for grace, then legalism will dominate. It will happen. His failure in verse 10, at the time, as I said, not many Christian churches in Turkey these days, but at the time, Paul was still optimistic. In verse 10, he says, I have confidence in you that the Lord will, or that in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. And that is no other view except the one he was proclaiming. So he had confidence at that time. The viewpoint that Paul is presenting is that the doctrine of the legalist is not from God. In other words, it was false doctrine. Now, the legalist, his results, what does he do? Verse 10b says, you will adopt no other view but the one who is disturbing you. So a legalist disturbs grace-oriented believers. Disturbing is the word tarasso. It means to stir up. It's used literally in the Bible. You can look at this at your leisure. John 5:7. Remember the pool at Bethesda when the angel came down and stirred up the water? That's the same word, tarasso. It's used there literally. Figuratively, it means to agitate. It's like an agitator in the washing machine. And they do this by distorting the gospel. Galatians 1:7. It says, which is really not another, and he's talking about gospels. He said, they're telling you another gospel, which really isn't another gospel. It's a different gospel. In fact, it's an anti-gospel. Only there are some who are disturbing you. Same word. How do they do that? By making the gospel an anti-gospel. And they want to distort the gospel of Christ. And we looked at the time when we were studying that, distort, metastrepho, it means to change something to its opposite. Not just skew it a little, change it to its opposite. So if you add any tiny little thing to the gospel, you've changed it to an opposite of a gospel. All they want, all we're asking is that you get circumcised. Well, if you do that to get saved, that's not the gospel. That's an anti-gospel. Again, changing God's word is necessary to teach works. You have to make the gospel an anti-gospel. Now back to chapter 5, and we'll finish up here. His end in 10c, it says, "But the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is." So Paul has done his best to correct the problem in Galatia. He's sat down his authority. He's proven his authority. And he's given them the doctrines of grace. And now he's saying, you follow those doctrines, and the guy that's teaching you false teaching will bear his judgment. That's the end of the legalist. You know, Paul did everything he could, but in the end, he leaves it in the hands of God. And we'll pick up with verse 11 next hour. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for your wonderful, wonderful grace. In Christ's name, amen.